institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading at the 23rd verse. To explain to those of you who have not been here in recent months, we are looking at this passage a little bit at a time and seeking to see what the Lord says to us about the Lord's Supper itself and how it is, what it is to be to us who participate in it. Reading then from the 23rd verse of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Thus far the word of God. And I want particularly to draw your attention to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In this verse we have the idea of the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. And it has to do with the meaning of the signs that we see used in the Lord's Supper to represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are visible signs of an invisible grace that he means to convey to those who faithfully receive the symbols of his death for sin and for sinners. But when we, before we come to think of this, about this particular verse and its implications, it's good for us to think about the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians as a whole. And here, you know, you have to cast your mind back across all the subjects that the Apostle Paul covers when he writes to that church. And when you think about it, you'd have to say that if he had written this specifically to us, if this were the first letter of Paul to the Southsiders, and we actually had in our congregation the problems that existed in the Corinthian church, I hope that we would be quite shaken up by it, because it's a devastating piece of writing. And you know how he goes from problem to problem in the most straightforward and vigorous way, recalling the church from its backslidings, so that the whole body may, using the words of 1 Corinthians 14:40, do things decently and in order. Now, in chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, he starts to discuss their conduct at the Lord's Supper. And he returns to the theme of disunity with which he began the letter. You know, some are of Paul and some are of Apollos and some are of Christ. Boy, they're the real goodies. You know, everybody's got his favorite. And he returns to that theme of disunity that he'd addressed before. And he talks about how they had meals together as a church, the so-called love feast, the agape, which is the same as our potluck or our pitch-in or our fellowship meal. So he discusses basically the mess that goes on, not the physical mess, but the spiritual mess and the way in which they conduct their meals together. And then he goes right into the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. They went right into the Lord's Supper and they confused the two. And the effect was to destroy the meaning of the Lord's Supper, destroy the blessing of the Lord's Supper, and turn it into a disorderly common meal in which Jesus was dishonored and in which the rich despised the poor, basically. So he writes on the Lord's Supper under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that the church can rediscover what this institution of Christ was meant to do for them. It was not to be an empty ritual where people pretended to be one with Christ and pretended to belong to Jesus when all the time they were fighting with each other. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord's Supper was meant rather to be a real means of grace, meant to be a bond of grace, a uniting together in the one covenant of grace, and not a cover-up or a sort of sham unity that gave an impression which was altogether false, a cover-up of their disunity and their selfishness. In our shorter catechism, question 88, we're asked this question: what are the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is this: the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, bearing that in mind, two main questions for us to think about. First question: what is the Lord's Supper to be to us? What's it supposed to be to us? Well, the answer of our catechism, and it's reflecting, of course, the answer of the Word of God, is that it is meant to be to us a means of grace. Now, what do we mean by a means of grace? What do we mean by grace in the first place? Well, what we're saying is that the Lord's Supper is meant to convey this commodity, this thing called grace, to us. What is grace? Well, you can look at grace objectively. What is grace in itself in relation to God? And you can look at it subjectively. What is its impact upon me inwardly, on my life? Objectively, in the Bible, grace is described in various ways. It's described, for example, as an attribute of the character of God. God is described in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, as the God of all grace, which is to say that he is grace in himself. His character is full of grace. It's also used with respect to the attitude of God to certain people. Stands to reason, if grace is an attribute of God, is part of his character, then it will show itself in his attitude to people. And so in Luke 1:30 we have this word: do not be afraid, Mary, the angel to Mary, for you have found grace with God. And it is, to take it a step further, it is then the unmerited favor of God that justifies lost sinners. By grace you are saved, through faith, not of yourselves. You're not saved by faith. Faith is not the instrument of your salvation as such. It is grace that saves through faith. I should say faith is an instrument, but faith is not a work that you do that earns that grace. The grace comes first. The grace flows, and the faith flows from the grace. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verse 8. So that's grace objectively considered, the grace of God, the grace that is in God, the grace that God shows to his creatures, the grace by which he saves lost people and gives them new hearts and new lives. Now, when we think about the subjective side of grace, subjectively, grace is that power of God that we experience acting on our hearts, in our lives, as God convicts us and converts us and changes us and grows and satisfies us and sanctifies us by His Word and His Spirit. That happens under the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It happens with the sacraments because they're signs and seals, visible signs and seals of the promises of Christ and His Word. It happens in the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of a person as He exerts sanctifying influences that draw us more and more into the Word willingly, gladly, intelligently, discerningly. And grace then is what we feel as we are transformed and be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is then one means by which that grace is conveyed to us. Now, what happens in the Lord's Supper to bring this about? Well, for one thing, believers confess faith in Jesus personally, freshly. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." You proclaim. You, not somebody else. Not the church doing it for you. But you personally, you all who commune together, you proclaim. And the whole thrust of that expression is personal. It has to do with your heart as that which has been changed by the power of God that rests upon His grace alone for salvation. You are proclaiming that Jesus is alone the Savior who can save, and Jesus is your Savior who has saved you. So it is confession of faith, personal confession of faith in the context of the whole church sitting at the table and communing with the Lord. Which is the second point. Believers not only confess faith in Jesus personally, but believers commune with Jesus. There is a spiritual fellowship going on. There is a feeding in Christ and with Christ. If you turn to John 6, verse 33, you see this set out in a very powerful way. And Jesus is saying, He says in verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." He's referring to the manna in the wilderness. "But," He says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And you can just imagine them in their minds thinking, what's coming next? What does He mean? You know, what does He mean? And He explains, He says, "For the bread of God is He." It's not stuff. It's He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." That request has the mark of someone who doesn't know what else to say and is not quite sure what they mean, but they want it anyway. And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." So you see the point there that is carried over into the Lord's Supper itself is that we are actually feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, of course, the physical ingestion that is the feeding, but it is merely the symbol of a spiritual transaction in which we are trusting in Him and which He is communing with us. Thirdly, not only do believers confess faith in the Lord's Supper, not only do they commune by faith with Christ and are fed by Him, but believers receive grace from Jesus. That's the idea of the feeding, of course. It's a cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Blessing flows. Christ gives of Himself. He gives of His comfort. He gives of His assurance. He gives of His love. He gives of the very love that took Him to the cross in the place of those He has saved and brought to Himself by grace through faith. So there's the idea of the Lord's Supper, all wrapped up very, very neatly, really, in just a few words. The Lord's Supper is to us, and to be to us always, a means of grace, a particular means of grace. And one of the implications of that is that we should never regard our attendance at the Lord's Supper as a kind of option. We should regard it as essential to us as eating food each day. It ought to be something which draws us with enthusiasm and with joy into the company of God's people. It ought to be something in which we cry out constantly that the Lord would pour His blessing into us in an ever fresh way, no matter how many times we participate. That's what we want, surely, in all the diets of the worship of God, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. That's what we want, surely, in our own devotional life as individuals. We want the Lord to pour His blessing into that experience, that we would be strengthened, that we would be lifted up, that we would be comforted, that we would be growing as a result of that experience. Well, the Lord's Supper is one of the components of the means of grace to which we ought to go with diligence and enthusiasm and the expectancy of blessing. It's all about grace. What we don't deserve. Christ, the Savior we need, because we cannot and could never save ourselves by our own best efforts. So that's the first question, then, that I like us to think about. What is the Lord's Supper to be to us? The second question is, how does the Lord's Supper actually give grace to us? What is the mechanism, if you like, by which this grace is conveyed to us? And the answer is by visible signs. Visible signs. Now, we have to say at the beginning that the visible signs, the bread and the cup, the visible signs have no power in themselves. There is no magic here. The bread stays bread. There is no Roman Catholic transformation of the bread into the flesh of Jesus and the wine into the blood of Jesus. There is no Lutheran consubstantiation, where somehow or other the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus are in between the molecules of the bread. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it smells like bread, but somehow or other there are bits of Jesus in there. That sounds a very crude way of describing it. But let's understand that the mystery of the Lord's Supper is not resolved by an appeal to some kind of miraculous and magical transformation of the substance of the bread and of the wine. There's no magic here. The visible signs have no power in themselves. And there's no automatic blessing. It isn't about merely being here on a communion Lord's Day. It isn't about merely taking the bread and sipping the cup, ingesting these symbols into your body. It is not about hearing the words. The great moment in the medieval church, you see, was to hear the tinkling of the bell, still is, I believe, in the Roman church, to hear the tinkling of the bell and then the Latin words from the priest, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, because that's the moment when the miracle of the Mass takes place, and if you see it, there is a blessing automatically to you, because you have seen the transformation of the body of Jesus into of bread into the body of Jesus. And this is a little aside, but One of my favorite tunes is the tune of a song entitled Panis Angelicus. I like tenors singing wonderful lyrical music. But then one day I discovered that Panis Angelicus, this beautiful song sung by all the great tenors that have ever recorded their singing, is a song about transubstantiation. It's about the bread of man becoming God himself. Now I can't listen to it. Because, you see, we dishonor Christ. And by taking the power and the glory of Christ and putting it in the symbol. People do that with church buildings. People do that with Bibles. The Bible. The book. Holy. Yes, it's a holy book. But it isn't magically holy. It's not a talisman, and neither are the visible signs in the supper. And there's no automatic blessing because you have received them. It is about believing. And the power of the supper is in the presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit, working in your heart as you believe and as you trust and as you receive the visible symbols of the invisible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. New life. Your life. Eternal life. Life that is hidden in God with Christ. So they have no power in themselves. But the visible signs are, however, symbols of Jesus' death. Visible signs that are symbols. Symbols of Jesus' flesh and of his blood, broken and shed upon the cross for sinners. These signs, these symbols, speak of Jesus' provision of salvation, even in the way they are administered. We set them aside with prayer. Jesus was set aside to be the Savior. The bread is broken, verse 24, this is in chapter 11. The bread is broken. And that is speaking about death, the brokenness of Christ. And indeed, ultimately, the breaking of death by the blood of Christ, so that we may be saved from death because we are saved from sin. The wine is poured, verse 25, speaking again of the blood that is shed for the remission of sins, Hebrews 9, verse 22. We eat and drink, receiving Christ personally, intimately, in our hearts. We do so together, because we have fellowship one with another in the Lord Jesus Christ, in like precious faith in him. And it is a ministry in which the word is together with the sacrament, because God is declaring his will for our lives as we serve him, as we follow Jesus day by day. So the whole unfolding, the administration of these visible symbols, as Jesus sets it out in the scriptures, is all about Jesus' love for lost people that he's found and brought to himself and is going to save to the uttermost. And we, for our part, as we receive that, we are receiving that love and we are responding to him by loving him who first loved us. Who loved us when we didn't love him. And now we love him because he first loved us. And he gave himself for us to take away our sins. These visible signs are symbols of Jesus' death as the sacrifice for sin and the atonement for that sin for sinners that he's saving to himself. And then also note that the visible signs are not only symbols, pictures of Jesus' death, but they are seals of God's promises. We call them signs and seals. They're pictures and they're seals. Now, a seal is a mark of authority. It's a pledge of authenticity. And as seals, the the bread and the cup are really, in a way, they are the oath of God. God is saying, I want you to do this, and I, as you do this, be reminded that I am telling you that I will be with you. I will be with you, and I will never let you go, and I am indeed the Savior who will save you and save you to the end. And as he does that, he's putting his seal upon us. He's saying, I approve. Now, a seal, you see, says something about the person to whom the sign is given. I don't usually bring things in my pocket, but I have here one of my old diplomas, because it has a nice seal. And you can see it even from the back. It has a big red seal. It's a piece of leather glued onto the diploma. This is the University of Edinburgh Diploma in Education, 6th day of July, 1967, long time ago. Now, what does this say? It says, I did a course and I passed it. And they put this seal on there, and that seal says, this is valid. This isn't phony. Somebody could forge it, I suppose. But it says, though, this is valid. This says, you can take it that the guy has done the work. So it says that the university approves, but it also says something about the guy that did the work. It says that you, in this case, me, I fulfilled my commitments successfully, and therefore I get this particular thing. And I, in Britain, where you put it after your name, I got to put Dip Ed after my name. Well, the Lord's Supper is a seal like this, like that red leather seal. It's God saying, I am telling you that I mean to keep you. And I am telling you that you are mine. I'm telling you that I've changed you. I'm telling you that I'm not going to let you go. You know, in Romans 4, verse 11, we're told about Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, we are told, as a seal of the faith he already had in his heart. He had the sign, and the sign said, you know, blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sin. But God is saying, that was a seal that said to everybody and said to Abraham and said before the world, this fellow is mine already. He's mine. And he's right with me. So the signs of bread and wine are also seals of the faith that is already there in those who faithfully commune. We who commune then both profess faith and we have our faith confirmed from on high. Does nothing for us, of course, if we don't come in faith. But the fact is, if we come believing, and only believers are to come to the table, but if we come believing, and we come examining ourselves, and we come trusting in Christ, not only are we saying, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I believe in you. You really are mine. And no one's going to take you away from me. Not now, and not ever. And there's something else about this seal, the idea of the seal, and it's this, that the seal witnesses to those who are not entitled to it. You see, this thing here, this thing here says, it says, this fellow went through a course and he passed the exams and he gets a piece of paper. Says to the world, he's done the work of the course. But you know, it says something else. It says something evangelistic. It says, hey, you out there, maybe you're 10 years old. Maybe you're 80 years old. You know, if you do the work, you can have one of these too. And the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper are saying to the unconverted, to those who have not come to faith, those who have not professed faith. The same Jesus who has given his life as a ransom for those who are communing and professing him today at this table, that same Jesus will save you if you come to him. It's a witness to the world that says the cross is the way of salvation. It's a witness to the world that says, in the words of Jesus, come to me and I'll never cast you out. It's the word of Jesus that says to the watching world, hear and your soul shall live. Because the visible signs proclaim him as the Savior of sinners and the Savior of every single one who will come to him in repentance and faith. By the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus himself gives his grace specially to those who love him and receive him in faith. By the Lord's Supper, Jesus sends a message of grace to all who do not yet believe and says, I'm able to save you. If you come to me, I will not turn you away. I will save you as surely as I have saved those who have already believed. And by the Lord's Supper, believers, in fact, raise an evangelistic witness before the world. Because as we come to the table, we are publicly proclaiming the Lord's death against that day when he will return in his body to bring all his saints to the fullness of salvation. That day when the world that rejects him will be brought to the bar of judgment. And still the word is, in all the means of grace, in the word of God, the word is, Jesus saves. Come to him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And in the sacraments, Jesus says, come to me, be ye saved. I will not cast you out. And even in prayer, which is more a personal means of grace, but not always, even prayer itself is a witness that says, there is a God in heaven, and he has sent his Son through whom we go to speak with him. And his Son has brought us near to the God of heaven by dying on that awful cross and taking away our sins so that we could come into the presence of a holy God washed in the blood of the Lamb. My friends, there is an evangelistic component in everything that the Christian does. Even the things that are done more or less out of sight of the world, in the walls of the church. But the fact is, they all speak the same message in the end. And it is that Jesus is the Savior. And by his death and by his resurrection, he has secured redemption for his people out of every generation, and he is coming again. And so even as we proclaim the Lord's death, we do so till he comes. The assumption is we are looking to his coming, and it is to his coming that surely we must look, from the cross to his coming and to the fullness and the fulfillment of all his purposes of love and of grace. May he add his blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for Jesus, who is in himself the gospel. He is the Savior. And how it is, O Lord, that he conceived in his mind in all eternity to be that Savior is a vast mystery. How can we be so worthy of such attention? And the answer is, It is not our worthiness that was in view, but it is our need. Our need of love, our need of cleansing, our need to know the one who made us, that we might be his worshippers forever and forever. And, O Lord, we bless you for giving us the worthiness of Jesus. We bless you, Lord, for giving us that life that sin has thrown away and continues to throw away, and how you are bringing in Jesus the fulfillment of all that it is to be in your purpose to fill the courts of heaven itself with a people who are called by your name and who love you who first loved them from all eternity. And we ask your blessing upon us, O Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.